I generally don't think of something that's well known. If anyone were to ask you, have you read a good mystery lately? You're probably not going to think of the book of Ephesians. Instead, you're going to think of, a Philip K. Dick book or Michael Crichton or something that someone's written where in the opening pages something different occurs. And nobody knows who did it. And the purpose of the book is to try to figure out who did it. That's what the mystery is. The mystery is hidden from us. We turn on the TV and we'll watch Mystery, She Wrote, or Murder, She Wrote, that's what it is. But they're all mysteries. They're strange. You don't know what's going on until the very end. Paul starts the book of Ephesians saying, that's not what this is. Jesus made known to us the mystery of his will. Now, what makes it a mystery is the fact that we didn't understand it until Jesus let us know about it. In chapter 3, he speaks quite a bit about the mystery. So in 3:3, that is the mystery that was made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. So Paul says that he was let know. The mystery that he's talking to them about was made known to him. Again, in the verse 4, in reading this then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And then again, in chapter 3, verse 9, to make known to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden. So what in the world is the mystery? Paul says Jesus wants us to know what the mystery is. So what is the mystery? Well, right in the middle of chapter 3, in verse 6, he tells us. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promises in Christ Jesus. The mystery that Paul's talking about is the unity that exists between Jew and Gentile. Now, those are words that we don't even use today. At least, we in Indianola, Iowa, don't refer to ourselves as Gentiles. It may be that very few of us here would actually know a Jewish person. They would probably not call us a Gentile. We're just a friend, an acquaintance. But in Paul's day, the difference between Jew and Gentile was incredibly important. There was open animosity between Jew and Gentile. Hatred is not too strong of a word. Now, if you remember, we're coming up to the week of Passion, and in Passion Week, we remember how it was that the Jewish Sanhedrin decided they wanted to kill Jesus. But they knew that they did not have the right under Roman law, which they were under, to kill anyone. Only the Roman governor could do that. His name happened to be Pontius Pilate. And so after they held a trial and found Jesus guilty, they then had to go to Pilate and ask him for permission to crucify Jesus. So do you remember how that went out? Do you remember what they did? They went to Pilate's house. It was early in the morning, before daybreak, 3-4 in the morning, knocked on the door, and said, Pilate, we have a matter we want to talk to you about. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody knocked on my door at 3 or 4 in the morning and said, I'd like to talk to you about something, my answer would probably be, why don't you come back in 5 hours? let's treat this in daylight. But they said, oh, no, it's too important to wait. So Pilate said, okay, well, come on in and let's talk. Then they said, oh, no, we can't come into your house. Today is a holy day for us. And if we come in to talk to you, you will make us dirty. Now, this is the guy that's going to ask permission to crucify Jesus. If we come into your house and talk to you, we will be defiled. We will be dirty. Just talking to you under your roof makes us so unclean that we can't worship our God. For whatever reason, Pilate said, all right, and he went out to talk to him. But that was the kind of animosity. Do you realize that the difference, the way a Jew would be purified from talking to a Gentile was the very same way he was purified for handling a pig? Gentile? Wow. Now, Paul had an issue on his hands because Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he spoke to the Gentiles simply as people. And he said, if you want to accept Jesus, you can. And many did. And now, Gentile and Jew were meeting together under one roof and worshiping the same God. What in the world was going on? I can imagine a lot of Jews in Paul's day were saying, shouldn't they be outside? They come in here, doesn't that make us unclean? How can we worship God when all our life we've learned that just talking to a Gentile makes us unclean and we can't worship God? Now we're not only worshiping him in the same building, but he's handing me communion. What in the world is going on? Paul says the mystery of Christ is that he has made these two different people, Jew and Gentile, one. He's brought them together. Unity is the sign of Christianity. Now, Paul talks quite a bit about unity in the book of Ephesians. In fact, just before this passage, he says in one of the places, I've written briefly to you about this mystery. Here it is, just the chapter right before. Chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, but that's done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. Before, you had nothing to do with Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. You were foreigners to the covenant of his promise. You were without hope. You were without God in the world. But now, don't you love that? But now, things are different. Before, you who were separated from Christ, you have been brought near through the blood of Christ. You who before were excluded from the promise, you now have the blood of Christ. You who before were without hope now have peace. He himself is our peace. He's made the two one. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and its regulations. He goes on speaking here. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Then Paul goes on and he begins to paint three different pictures so that they'll really catch it. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens. You are fellow citizens with God's people. First picture he paints is the picture of nationality. He says, we are now part of God's kingdom. You have a passport, open up your passport and look at it. Before it might have said Jew or Gentile, but now it says Christian. He goes on and he paints another picture. Not only are you fellow citizens, but you are members of God's household. It's even more intimate than being citizens of the same country. You are members of the same family. So you open your passport to the passport page, and before your surname might have been American, but today it simply says Christian. Everybody's. You are not only fellow citizens together, you are members of God's own family. And then he paints the third metaphor. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So Paul says, not only do you share citizenship, not only are you part of the same family, but we are all together bricks in one building, and that one building is the temple where God lives. Now this is interesting because Paul has used this metaphor before. He talks about each individual Christian being a temple, but that's not what he's saying here. He's not saying that we are each separately a temple because the Holy Spirit lives in us. And that makes us a dwelling place of God, a temple. We're to treat our bodies as temples. All of that's true, but that's not the picture he's painting here. Here he's saying that when we come together, we are to be one, because when we are one, God lives within us. When we're united, when we are together, God's Spirit can make his presence felt. When we meet in the same place and we're not united, not so much. You see, the unity that happens when we put our efforts into being part of the same citizenship, the same family, bricks in the same temple. When we do that together, God can work through us. If we choose not to do that, all bets are off. No promises. Now, the entire book of Ephesians is structured kind of like this. Chapter 2, after that opening prayer, which takes all of chapter 1, he talks about reconciliation with God, how we need to be reconciled to God. In chapter 2, the end of it, he talks about reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. That's the passage that we just read. In chapter 3, he talks about the mystery of the gospel. We read sections of that as well. Move on to 4. From 4:1 to 6:9, he says, live a life that's worthy of the gospel. And we're going to dig in just a little bit deeper in a second here. But he finishes off the book of Ephesians with that passage that we have come to know as the armor of God. Within this fourth section, living a life worthy of the gospel, what does it mean to live a life worthy of the gospel? In chapter 4, verse 3, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Unity is part of that worthy life. Later on, in verse 12, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. So there again, the theme of unity comes back. We move on in chapter 5, verse 19. He says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Our worship, although we sing to God, we also sing to each other, because through worship, we unite, we come together. That is a significant part of our worship service, the fact that we're doing it together. Chapter 5, verse 30, we are members of his body. And then again in chapter 6, verse 9, you know that he was both their master and yours is in heaven. There is no favoritism. He doesn't care if you're Jew or Greek. He loves y'all. So even in this section on living a life worthy of the gospel, the theme of unity just comes back again and again and again. And that leads us to this passage that we call the armor of God. Now, if you're like me, you have heard sermons on this passage. Sermons galore. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. Most of the sermons that I've heard focus on those verses, the fact that there is a reality around us that we may not see, but it is nonetheless real. And we have to deal with that reality. There are spiritual forces working against us, and we need God's armor to protect us. All of that is very true. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm. With the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted for the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I've heard sermons that takes each one of these elements and splits it out. And some even make them almost a mechanical thing that we go through so that we're protected from the spiritual attacks that might come on us. A year ago, when I began to study this passage, I began to see something that I had never seen before. Let me share that with you. As you look at those elements of armor, Paul says, put on the belt of truth. When he says that, he is actually quoting a messianic prophecy from the book of Isaiah. Righteousness will be his belt. And faithfulness, the word for faithfulness is frequently translated truth, will be the sash around his waist. The Messiah wears a belt of truth. So you put on a belt of truth too. That's what Paul's saying. He goes on. He talks about a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation. Isaiah 59:17, a messianic prophecy again. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. The Messiah wears a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation. So you put on a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation too. The Messiah puts on sandals of the gospel of peace. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. The Messiah puts on sandals of peace, so you put on sandals too. What is it that Paul is saying? When he describes the armor of God, he describes something that the Messiah wears. What Paul's saying is put on Jesus. You want protection? You don't have to worry about the individual elements, a belt of truth or a breastplate of righteousness or a helmet of salvation. Put on Jesus. Wear Jesus and you have the full armor of God. That's what Paul is saying. The important thing here is to wrap yourself in Jesus as you live your life. But it's interesting that Paul talks about two elements that don't come from the Old Testament. He talks about the sword of the Spirit. If you look at the Old Testament, you see that the Spirit is mentioned very little. The sword of the Spirit is the only offensive weapon that the soldier carries with him. The Lord's saying, the Spirit will fight for you. And then the shield of faith. Now, the Roman soldiers carried two kinds of shields. One was a personal shield. It was round, and it was as much an offensive weapon as it was a defensive weapon. But these shields are defensive completely. These were the shields that a Roman phalanx used. The Roman phalanx was a long line of soldiers that would advance slowly on the battlefield with the shield in front of them. Arrows couldn't pierce the shields. Sword attacks couldn't penetrate them. In fact, these shields, some of them had hooks, and they could actually hook them into each other, because you see, my shield serves not just to protect me, but the person on either side of me. So as they would advance, they would hook those hooks and move forward and attack above or below their shield. But the enemy couldn't get in to attack them. Unity even permeates what Paul talks about when he talks about the armor of God. But of everything that Paul says about the armor of God, this is what absolutely amazes me. When he finishes talking about the armor of God, he says, and pray in the Spirit. And I had seen that before. I had seen that our true battle is a battle that's fought on our knees. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. And pray for me, Paul says, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Paul says, when you put on God's armor, pray that I will declare the mystery. What's the mystery? That Jew and Gentile are one. Here is the thing that absolutely blew me away. Every other sermon that I had ever heard about the armor of God said, put on the armor of God for what's going to take place out there. For what's going to take place when you leave this building. For what's going to take place when Satan attacks you out there. That is not what Paul is saying. He says, put on God's armor for the attacks that come in here. The attack of disunity, the attack of animosity, the attack of hatred between Jew and Gentile. Paul says, ultimately, that is why I'm in chains. How so? Because the accusations against Paul came from the Judaizers, who said that it's right to separate Jew and Gentile. And Paul said, oh no, it's not. So they had him arrested. And that was why he was in chains. Unity is not just an element of Christianity. It is the central focus of Christianity. It is the focus that says that when Christ saves me, and Christ saves Ed, he doesn't come to Randy and say, Randy, what do you think about Ed? Do you think I ought to save him or not? Would you be okay getting along with him? Oh, Lord, you know how that is. We might want to let him out there percolating for another couple of years, just see if he kind of gets some of those rough edges knocked off of him. Maybe in a couple of years he'll be ready. Jesus didn't do that.
He saved me and he saved them. And then he said, okay, you guys,
get along. You are one. Live like it.
Jesus called Peter by the Sea of Galilee. About a month later, he stops by the desk of Matthew, the tax collector, whose tax office was by the Sea of Galilee. Guess who Matthew collected taxes from? I can just see as Jesus is walking up to Matthew's little post where he collected the taxes, Peter sees him and realizes what's going on and comes to Jesus and says, whoa, 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 whoa. Let's calm down a little bit and let's have a little conversation, Jesus, okay? Do you know who this guy is? Do you know what he's done to me? Do you know that last week I could not put food on my table because I had to pay his tax? Now, Jesus, forgiveness is nice, but there are limits. Jesus basically said, nice conversation, Peter. Matthew, follow me. And somehow, when Jesus sent out the disciples two by two, I kind of suspect that Peter and Matthew were walking down the road hand in hand. Because Jesus called very strange people together. He called a guerrilla fighter, Simon the Zealot. Put him in the same band with a tax collector, a Roman government worker, with a common servant, Thomas, with small businessmen. We have one guy that was so introverted that they called him James the Lesser. How'd you like that to be your nickname? The Lesser. But he called them all together and he put them all to work together. Just like he does with you. Today, we don't have the issue in Indianola, Iowa, of Jew and Gentile, but we do have issues of unity. Now, I say that not because Ed said anything to me. He didn't even know what I was going to be preaching about. I say that because any time the church comes together, there are issues of unity. Because that is where Satan attacks. Paul understood that, and so when he was talking about the principalities and the authorities that tempt us and attack us, Paul singles it out. He says, they attack us around the mystery, around the unity that Christ wants for the church. I know that there are issues of unity here because you're a church, because you're doing good work. So what do? First of all, it's a matter of knowing that it's important. Unity is key as the church moves forward. Whether that's unity with someone that you just haven't gotten along with for years, or the unity of a retiree with a teenager. They're so different. I know they are. They don't do things the way I would have done them. That's okay. God calls us to be one. Of the two, he made one body, one citizenship, one family, one temple, where when God comes and inhabits that unified temple, things change. Things happen. Not only the people inside the temple are changed, but the people outside the temple are changed. How do you do it? Pray for each other. You pick the person that you have the toughest time getting along with, you pray for that person. You will find your heart beginning to change. Work together. Look for chances to physically labor together. You have a work day? Go and work together. That helps. Find ways to minister together. If you need call the pastor and say, help us, we need to sit down and talk through some things. And you can have a three-way conversation, you and the other person with the pastor, just working through the issues, as long as you all agree that unity is far too important. That's the key. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord Jesus, as we come to you this morning, I would simply ask that you would allow one body to shine through. Help us. Help us in the people that we struggle with. Help us with the people that we don't necessarily struggle with. We've just never had a chance to really get to know them. Give us the chance. Give us the opportunity to do the things that we need to do to become one body, so that together you can shine through us. We ask this, Lord.